Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. We're happy to be back here with you again. Brother Nathan talked about folks who go away and are concerned about those left behind, and I guess I feel a little bit like a mother maybe that busy making meals for others that she neglects her own family in the midst of that, and I trust you'll forgive us for that. But it's good to be here again. You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Find our text there, and if you don't care to turn much this morning, you can stay there. I'll be looking at a few other passages before we go back to that. Romans 15 and verse 3. Romans 15, verse 3 says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." And that is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is almost word for word. If you allow me to, I'll read that. Psalm 69, 9. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And now you can turn, if you care to Mark chapter 10. Read some other verses about our Lord. Mark 10. In verse 45. Maybe I'll start at verse 42. "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Doesn't use the word pleased here, but I think it's the idea. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to please himself, but to please someone else. John 8, verse 28 uses this word please. John 8, he was explaining to them, the disciples said in verse 25, "Who art thou?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." I do always those things that please him, that please the Father. Father God. Now this term please, if you look it up in the Greek, is used almost everywhere in the New Testament where the word please is used, interpreted. And it would have this meaning, the idea of being agreeable to or in harmony with. I do always those things which are in harmony with the Father. One place in the New Testament where there's a different Greek word interpreted please is this. In Hebrews 11, we read, without faith it is impossible to please him. And that's a different word. That would have the idea of fully gratifying. Without faith, it's impossible to fully gratify the Father, God. But it is, so we see the idea of being in harmony with, being agreeable to, and of course, that fully gratifying is what we want to do as well. But I think we have the idea of our reality here in life. As we please the Father, we want to be in harmony with, and it's a growing thing. Just like the Bible talks about the woman, the married woman will be, her service to the Lord will be affected by the fact that she will try to please her husband, and the husband will have to please his wife, and it would be agreeable to. We have to work to be in harmony with. And of course, we strive for that fuller measure as well. Well, here in Romans, the context is similar to what we were studying in the book of Corinthians, that of the weak and the strong, the duty of the strong to the weak. In Romans chapter 14, the whole chapter is dedicated to, starts out, he that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And he explains the need to care for the weak and to not judge them. And so maybe it's in a negative sense of being careful not to offend. To offend the weaker brother and stumble them. Verse 21 says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, not do anything whereby the brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So that's a negative. But I think this chapter, chapter 15, then comes to a positive outlook. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not simply be careful not to stumble, be careful not to offend, don't do anything that would hurt them, but bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We have that word, to please. Not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. And that's our title. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. So we have the strong being recommended and taught to bear the infirmities of the weak, to carry them and to help them along and not to please ourselves. And isn't it a fact that every church has its strong and weak members? It just is that way, the strong and the weak. And maybe it's be good for us to remind ourselves, especially, well, maybe for both categories. You know, the difference between strong and weak isn't always so very great. You know, the weaker vessel is only, we're all weak. The husband and the wife are both weak, but the wife is just a little weaker. And maybe that's how it is in the church too. We have the weak and the strong. And I came across this idea that there is a weakness of the strong in the church. What is the weakness of the strong? Well, isn't the weakness of the strong to please themselves? Think of the man of faith who has much faith and is very zealous, and his a tendency to be overbearing in his zeal. Why don't these other people just trust God instead of having to push the pencil and figure everything out and try to foresee all the possibilities when there's a decision to be made? Just have faith and be overbearing in that because he is so strong in his faith. And not have patience with those who are not quite as strong, a little weaker. Or the man of talent, the one who is so gifted, and we need them too. We have them. We're thankful for them. But his weakness might be to be sure that he understands the best methods, because well, he does understand many things and has a talent, has a gift. And so he may think that he has a better understanding than the others who have not so many talents. Or the other kind of strong man is maybe the man of wealth, the one who has some means. What might his weakness be in the church? Or why would he please himself? Or how would he feel justified in getting his ends, but for the fact that, you know, finally, if I'm going to pay the bill, shouldn't I have a little more say if I'm the one who's going to carry this thing, this building project, this expansion, this purchase? If I'm going to foot the bill, ought I not have some say more than the rest? And so the weakness of the strong is to please themselves. But Paul is teaching, and Christ is teaching, something different. The strong Christian has the mightiest of models in Christ. Christ was strong. You and I, some of us may be a little stronger in some areas, but Christ was the strong, yet he pleased not himself. What was he talking about? What was the scripture talking about in Psalms and then requoted here where it says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Isn't that saying that the reproach that men were bringing to God, those men who hated God, they dumped that reproach. They heaped it upon Christ. It was reproaches for God, and yet it fell on Christ, and he allowed that to happen. He was a receptacle for reproach. He allowed that to come upon him. He endured unselfishly. Wasn't that the height of his unselfishness, to endure the reproaches of wicked men, the enemies of God, against God, and to take that upon himself? And that might make us think of the fact that he also bare our reproach too. In the opposite sense, he bore the reproach that was coming from men to God, of course, unjustly, and the reproach of the sinful mankind whom he was representing to God and saving. He bore that as well. And yet in all that, in all the reproach he received, yet his name remains spotless. It's almost incomprehensible. But he allowed all that to fall on him, and yet he was not sullied, he was not dirtied, his name is spotless. It was and is. For even Christ pleased not himself. And this thing of pleasing not himself has the idea of displeasing himself. again, not the, you know, the not just the idea of avoiding pleasing himself, but the idea of displeasing himself, crossing himself. Of course, where do we get the term crossing himself? Well, from the cross. He hung on the cross. He displeased himself. And so we come to the common term of self-denial. Self-denial. But what do I think of when I think of self-denial? Often I think my concept of self-denial falls far short of what it should be, and of the, of course, the perfect example of Christ. I might think of self-denial, you know, a child in the candy store, or a dad goes in the store and he's paying for his gas or whatever, and there hangs his favorite candy, favorite kind of chocolate, and he really would like to treat himself. Or maybe it's maybe some of us are tempted to treat ourselves with a hot drink at the store, and we think about the family at home, and no, I just shouldn't, but I'd really like to, and I deny myself. Well, that is self-denial, but is that, you know, we still really wanted that thing, but we just felt it better not. We just better not. Or I'd like to buy that new car or that new piece of equipment. It's so shiny and nice, but, well, what will other people think? I better not. I'll deny myself. But inside, I really still kind of want it. Well, that's self-denial, but I think it falls far short of the idea of Christ displeasing himself, making the choice to displease himself, to go against what really was rightfully his. No guilt, no one else who would say, you shouldn't have done it, you didn't deserve it, but he displeased himself. It says, for even Christ. And again, I'll turn back to the New Testament. John 13. Of course, this is the passage we read at feet washing. And I'll just read how it talks about, how he talks. Jesus speaking to his disciples. John 13, 14. John 13, 13, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. For even Christ, how many times did Christ bring up his title? I didn't research it, but why was he calling attention to his title here? Ye call me Master and Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, wasn't it because he was trying to show them that even though he was Lord and Master, he was going to serve. He was going to go down. That just because he was Lord and Master, rather than asking them to wash his feet, he would ask to wash theirs. I think he was emphasizing his position because he wanted to show them that in his kingdom, it works the opposite way that it does in the kingdoms of the world. He is Master, Messiah. He was the strong man of the house. And the Bible says all power is given unto him. Christ had all power. So why didn't he please himself? Why did Christ please not? Why did he displease himself when he had all this power? Well, there's three factors that characterize Christ's use of that power and that strength that were at his disposal. And the first one I have here is that influence, not control, was his primary expression of power. What did Jesus say? He said, and he says it yet today, come, follow me. Come. It's a voluntary choice that he leaves up to us. And yet, his word and act create a crisis. As men walked beside him and watched him and heard him speak, it created a crisis. What would they do with Jesus? And it's that way yet today as we read the scripture. It brings us to a crisis in our lives. What will I do? I must make a choice what to do with Jesus. But there is, even though there's the crisis, he does not force us. We are not forced to choose for him. It is a voluntary choice. We can disobey him. He allows us that. He doesn't force us to obey him, to honor him, to glorify him. Someday, every knee shall bow, but today it's voluntary. The focus becomes, as we think of Christ's life and influencing people, we come to the need of being the right kind of person rather than maybe imposing ourselves on others or saying the right kind of thing and making them feel bound, but to be the right kind of person, to be Christ-like, to influence and leave the choice to them. Our natural inclination is towards controlling others. Maybe we don't think about it so much. It comes naturally for us to try to control others. And when is it that I am most inclined to control you or someone else? Isn't it when I feel threatened by someone else? Not that I'm so strong that I control others. Christ was strong. He could have. He had the power. He had it as his right. But I tend to try to control others when I feel threatened by them. And when we once get an opportunity or sense an opportunity to corner that person whom we tend to feel threatened by, we can hardly let the opportunity slip by us to show them that we were right all along. But what about our Lord? What did he do with his opportunity for control? Did he have opportunities for control? You know, sometimes you and I, you know, there's a big difference between us. We don't have power. We don't have the opportunity. That's why we jump for those chances to control, because we have so little power, so little strength. But Christ had so many opportunities for control. He could have called 10,000 angels there on the cross. But as we think of that, just think of his whole life and how he had nowhere to lay his head and how all the things that he lived here on earth, he would have had the opportunity, the power, the control to have it different, to have it his way. But he didn't. He chose to influence and to leave the free choice up to us. And there's something interesting about the fact that God chooses to limit himself when he has all power. And he chooses to work, you know, through you and I. It's a limit he imposed upon himself as he went back to heaven. And now he works through you and I. Such poor tools to work with. But he's chosen to limit himself to that. Second thing I have here is that the focus of Christ's power is on the needs of others. It's on the needs of others. He had this power and this strength that He was the master. He was Lord. And he had all power in heaven and earth. But he focused it on the needs of others. And he still does yet today. He mobilizes his resources to serve the needs of the hurting and the stigmatized. Just think of Christ's life. We don't think of it because we live in a different culture. But think of the folks who he spoke to in person, the stories. A case in point is the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. But there'd be many others. He spoke to those who were outcasts, who well-bred and looked up to Jewish men would not have been seen talking to, or maybe even caught dead, if you will. But he took time for them and spoke to them. He focused it on them. He could have come as the Messiah, and they would have made him king, but he avoided that. If they would have recognized him as the Messiah, they would have set him up. They would have gave him a high place, but he avoided that. He displeased himself. He purposely chose against that. And went to the hurting and the stigmatized. How do you and I do today? Maybe our culture is different. It may not be the Samaritan woman who is the stigmatized or the one who is avoided, but maybe it's someone else. There's always those who are looked down on. And how do I do? I think of a story, a man there in our neighborhood, and I'm not quite sure what it says. Several things, this story. But one of those is this: how do I do in reaching out to those who are outcasts? How do I make them feel? Man there in farmer, bought some corn from him, didn't know him well, got to talk to him through that. And a few weeks later, he was in a motorcycle accident, hit a young Mennonite boy that pulled out in front of him, and through a long hospital stay, his foot was amputated. When we went in to visit him in the hospital, of course, he was in a lot of pain on morphine. But at that point, at least, he seemed to be almost to have a sense of relief. Not because he was hurt, I'm sure. Not because he was in pain, but because people like me and the pastor and deacon of the boy that was involved in accident were coming to see him, and neighbors and Mennonites were coming to see him in the hospital. And he said that he felt like a 5-year window of his soul was over. And it was quite a thing to think about. But apparently he felt stigmatized and felt a coldness or a distance. Was it just perceived, maybe? Was it his conscience? Probably some of that. Forgot to say, he was divorced about 5 years ago, ugly divorce. And he felt like folks didn't wave at him and that kind of thing. And now he feels accepted. At least he did at that point, and possibly still does. But how do we do in reaching out? Yes, we can say God's working in their conscience. That may be true enough. Jesus did speak to the needs of the Samaritan woman, but he didn't avoid her. He tried to reach her. He tried to reach her soul. How do we do? It's a challenge. And maybe just a lowlier illustration, but as we think of the needs of others, focusing on the needs of others, as opposed to pleasing ourselves, as the scripture says here, not to please ourselves, but to bear the infirmities of the weak. If you have cattle of various sizes and ages, you find the need to separate them according to size, because the big ones dominate and the little ones get little or at least skinnier, and the big ones get bigger and fatter, and the difference gets worse. They have all that much more weight to run into the other one when he's there trying to satisfy his hunger. And so you need to separate them. The animals use their power and size to their own advantage. But I think in the Christian world, the picture here is that rather than, you know, needing to be separated into strong and weak categories to protect the weak, that the strong Christian would help the weak instead of forcing the weak away from the feed, away from the word. The strong person helps to build the weaker one up so there can be an equality. So that the undernourished can be nourished, and just like we talked about in the Sunday school, one is hungry and another is drunk. Were they actually drunken, or would they simply have their senses dulled because they had eaten more than enough? And it's the same idea. Bring the others up to our level and to our weight so they can be a strong person in the church. First Corinthians 10 talks about, maybe I'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about edification. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Whatsoever, it's all for the glory of God, and for the edification, for the profit of many. Not simply to edify myself, but for the profit of many. The profit of many. Thirdly, Christ's power is that he had is not used, was not used for self-gain or glory. Christ will get glory to his name, but he didn't use that power while he was here on the earth. He willingly suspends his own rights and serves. I'm thinking of the idea of giving up or giving. Think of when you're driving down the highway, we talk about a right-of-way. And as I grew up, I first learned about right-of-way, and I thought it was the idea that I have the right-of-way, I can go. And somewhere along the line, I learned that it works better when we have the concept that we give the right away, that the other man has the right away and I give it to him. That's safer than if I say, well, I have the right away, I'm going to go. And it works better if we don't assume it. But we give it, and that's what Christ did. He gave up. He suspended his own rights. He had the right, but he gave it up. Christ displeased himself. And I said this already, but he took on human limitations. That was surely not for his self-gain or glory. Especially, maybe we don't recognize that because we're men and we look up to men. But from heaven, how do you think it looked like to go down and become a man? Think about your chickens or pigs or your cattle, and forgive me for my earthliness, but would you go down and be one and live among them so you could better understand their needs? I've heard of men who were good with their animals to get down, kneel down, and try to, and they had a good sense of smell and to detect what they needed, but they certainly didn't become one of them and live among them and die their death. And what if those creatures that you went down for and lived among rebelled and killed you? That's what our race did to Christ. And he took that death, he took that reproach. So we see that Christ, in his self-denial, his example of self-denial, I have these four things, and you can write them down if you care to. His self-denial was for the salvation of others. It was for the salvation of others. How is it in my life? As I make decisions, will this be to the salvation of someone, or could it be the other way? Could it work against the salvation of another soul? We're thinking of self-denial. When I buy this thing for me, when I do this that I want to do, how will it affect the salvation of others? Secondly, self-denial. Christ's self-denial was to build others up and to work towards equality. To build them up, he takes us as his brothers into the family of God. He wants to make us equal with him. Do I work towards equality and build others up as I think of self-denial? Thirdly, self-denial for the glory of God. You know, we read here various places about, and it goes on, chapter Romans 15, it says, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. We studied in our Sunday school about the headship order, and I think we get the idea that each one has their glory given to them, and they pass it up to the one above them. And Christ did that too. For the glory of God. May we deny ourselves for the glory of God. And the fourth one I have here has something in it for us, but I think it's true, that our self-denial is for the sake of eternal marriage with Christ. You know, Christ denied himself. He displeased himself. For what? For whom? For you and I. And he's keeping himself all this time for us. Well, for me, will I deny myself? He denied himself for me as we think of his marriage with us. Will I deny myself? Will I stay free for him? Self-denial. Well, Philippians 2 talks about the humiliation of Christ, and I'll read that in closing. Talks about Christ emptying himself and the fact that the way down is up. Our concepts are so different from God's. It talks here in Philippians about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The mind of Christ. It is opposite of man's thinking. The carnal mind is opposite what is up and what is down. Philippians 2, 1-11. If therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There wouldn't have been anything wrong with him. There was nothing to make it wrong for him to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He went down, 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 and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we, as we seek to deny ourselves and follow Christ, bring glory to God the Father.